To Ephesians chapter 1, that's where we'll be reading this morning. And as is our custom, you can stand as you find your place in Ephesians 1. We'll be reading verses 1 to 14, and we'll be focusing today on verses 11 to 14. This is God's Word. It's supremely authoritative, and it's able to help us today and for the rest of our lives. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated, and let's pray together. O great I am, we acknowledge that all things come from your hand. Life, breath, happiness, success, sight, touch, hearing, goodness, truth, and beauty. Everything that makes life enjoyable. We also acknowledge our utter dependence on you spiritually. Give us grace to know more of our need of grace. Reveal our weaknesses to us so that we would know our strength in you. Good physician, come and manifest your power. We need faith. We ask you to center our faith now in the work of our Savior Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So people are constantly making us promises. A lot of them come to our email inbox. This week, as many weeks, I opened up my spam email folder to delete some things, and I noticed that there was this message that said, "Congratulations, you've won $1 million. Just click on this link to accept your prize." And maybe I'm a bit cynical, but I didn't even open it. I just clicked delete. You know, and we get packages to our house that say, you know, we've been accepted into this sweepstakes to win $100,000. I don't know who these people are. They just want to give me money. That's the point. But we have some wisdom to know those kind of promises that we should listen to and those kind of promises that we should ignore. We should have that wisdom anyway. If not, then we're going to be in big trouble. The Lord gives us wisdom and understanding to discern between these things. But if someone who really cares about you was sending you a message, if they texted you and said, "Hey, dear friend, I know that you're going through a tough time. I want to have you over to my house some evening this week and maybe make you a meal." That's a different message. We can trust that message because we can trust our friend. We know who it's coming from. And we can trust the content of that message as well. And we've been looking at the first chapter of Ephesians, and Paul is also sending this message to the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church had been planted by Paul about 5 years before he wrote this letter. And at this point, Paul is writing to them, not from in Ephesus, but from Rome, where he's in a prison cell. He's stuck there. And he's writing to try and encourage them. They know Paul. Paul suffered alongside them. He taught them the gospel. He showed them Jesus. He went up against the authorities in Ephesus when they wanted to get rid of the church because it was harming the worship of Artemis, the Greek god there in Ephesus. They knew Paul. They knew that Paul was the real deal. They knew that he was their friend. They knew that they could trust him. And the thing is, Paul was in prison. And what I have to wonder is, maybe they should have been writing a letter of encouragement to Paul. He's in prison. But instead, Paul is writing a letter of encouragement to them. That in itself is a bit extraordinary. So then, when Paul writes to them in verse 2, they would have had every reason to believe his intentions were pure. He meant it when he said, "Grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace." That's his intention for writing to them. He intends to produce, through this letter, grace and peace in them. Or more particularly, he wants to point them to grace and peace that is theirs. It's not just a throwaway phrase for Paul. We can't just skip over this and say it's kind of like, have a nice day, or something like that. That's not what Paul's doing. He means it. But there's a problem. Paul can't come to them. He's stuck in Rome, and the Bible has something to say about when we tell people things, when we make these grand gestures, and yet we won't do anything about it. Paul is stuck in Rome, and the book of James says if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking in their daily food, and you say to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for their bodies, then what good is that? And this is where Paul is limited in his situation. He can't personally go to them and help. And he certainly can't provide the grace and peace that he really sincerely wants them to have. But that's why Paul doesn't end there. He continues saying, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That which he can offer to them, he does. He doesn't claim to be able to give them grace and peace by his own power. He's reminding them where it can be found, and he knows where grace and peace come from. Grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be sitting here this morning and be skeptical of that claim. That's entirely possible. Maybe it seems like this is just another spam email that you should just delete without even investigating it any further. It's just making outlandish claims. But consider this fact as you sit here in this church. The church that you're now sitting in is at least some evidence that the claims of Paul are not fit for the spam box. The church has gone on through history for the last 2,000 years. Uninterrupted, through the rise and fall of civilizations, through all sorts of political upheaval, wars, the church has lasted. And people today are still gathering here to listen to what the Bible has to say, to worship God. There are still people who can testify to you that they have, in fact, received grace and peace through the words of this message. And that has to count for something. At least it's something to be investigated. The thing is, we're all hungry for substance, something real. We have a world that is full of broken promises, full of empty promises. And what you need is true grace and true peace. You don't just need to smell the smell of it somehow in the air. You need to know it. You need to taste it for yourself. You need to be nourished. You need to be helped by receiving the substance of grace and peace for yourself in your own life. And God does give the Christian real grace and real peace, and he gives us foretastes of what awaits you in heaven. So in verse 11, let's turn to our text. And as Paul writes to the Ephesians, Paul begins to explain this by writing of the inheritance that God gives to his church. He says, in him, that's Christ Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance. And an inheritance is something that we'd be happy to receive a message about. At least I would, right? I wouldn't delete that message. I would maybe investigate it. If a relative of ours wrote to us saying, you know, I've written you into my will, I'm going to pass a portion of my estate on to you, we would be interested. And when we hear that language of inheritance, we should also be reminded of how the Bible treats that language. How does the Bible speak of the concept of an inheritance? God has promised his people an inheritance from long, long ago. Consider Abraham. He's the father of the nation of Israel. God made a covenant with him. He gave him his promise. He told him that he would be the father of many nations. He told him, even though they had no child, that he would be the father of many nations. And Abraham did see that hope of his inheritance when Isaac was born. And Isaac was the inheritor of that promise. And Isaac's son Jacob, who later became Israel, is the nation of Israel, of God's promise. And we just completed our study of the book of Exodus, which is partly why I went there, because it's all fresh. It's fresh in our minds. God fulfilling his promise to Israel to free them from the slavery of Egypt and to lead them through the wilderness toward a land of promise, another inheritance, a land inheritance. So that's just a little bite-sized chunk of this theme of inheritance. It's a huge theme in the Bible. And the history of the people of Israel chronicles human history, but most importantly, it chronicles how God fulfilled his promises to people in human history. He keeps his covenant. He keeps it even though Israel is way too weak to keep their end of it. They keep on stumbling. They keep on sinning. They keep on turning their backs on him. They build the golden calf. And just that story alone, from there, we can trace God's promises of love and mercy to his people, the inheritance that he promises to them, and that he's faithful in showing them. He's doing it. He's making it happen. And last time in Ephesians, we looked at the verses 7 to 10, and there we saw how Jesus, the promised Son, the second person of the Trinity, shed his blood to buy freedom for his people. It says in verse 7 that in him we have redemption. We have true freedom. We have true freedom that's been bought for us by the shedding of Christ's blood. Our sins have been paid for. We're forgiven. And in human history, God proves over and over that he's trustworthy. And he shows it most clearly in Jesus. That's where all this picture comes together. That's where it's all pointing to. It all comes together in Jesus himself. God shows us who he is. He shows us his character. He shows us that he is trustworthy. So when we receive a message from him, we don't want to just delete it. We don't want to just throw it away without investigating further what it says. And not only that, but Paul reminds us in verse 11 of what he told us a few verses earlier, that God planned from before the world was created to give his people an inheritance. He wrote us who believe into his will long before we were even born. He wrote us who believe into his will before creation, before the universe that we know, before the cosmos was created. As it says in verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So then if God tells us that he has an inheritance for us, I think he's powerful enough to do it since he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And for us, that's really good news. We should listen. So yes, Paul is in Rome. He's in prison, and he's powerless to do anything to help the church in Ephesus. Things don't look good for Paul. He's actually headed toward execution. And none of us, I think, would look down our noses at Paul for thinking about his own problems for a little while, right? But in this situation, he's not consumed with his own problems. Paul's able to write this letter. He's able to write a letter of hope. He's able to give them some of the hope that he has to encourage them. That's what's inside him. That's what's coming out of him as he's in this situation. So consider with me now the strength of the hope that Paul has. How does he continue to have hope in his condition? Consider your own struggles. I know that many of you are facing very difficult situations in your lives. I know that because I know the situations. I know that some of you are struggling with relationships within your family and within your extended family. I know that some of you have health problems. I know that some of you struggle in your marriage. I know that some of you struggle over sins that you would love to be rid of, put behind you, not struggle with them anymore, and yet you continue to struggle against them. Others struggle with anxiety and depression. We're not here because we're just a bunch of people that has it all together. That's not why we're here. We're here as real people who have real problems. And we need real grace and real truth. We're here because we're people that need grace. And in the midst of our lives that are burdened, really, burdened by the weight of our sin, burdened with the sin of others, we need peace. And in ourselves, we're just not strong. We fall under these sorts of burdens. In spite of the circumstances that seem hopeless here, Paul is writing with words of overwhelming hope. Verse 10 describes a hope that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven above and things on earth. Even though the sands are sinking, even though it seems like we're drowning, there's a hand of mercy that reaches down and grabs us by the arm and pulls us up again. Rescues us, redeems us from the pit. So then, how can we have the substance of that? How can the sustenance of that be ours? How can we have grace and peace right now when we need it? How can we live in the reality of the hope that we know about the inheritance that's coming? Do we just try harder? Do we just try harder to believe? Do we just dig down deep and work up the willpower to trust in God? Well, there's no doubt that Christianity isn't for those who just sit back and are passive. It's not for sissies. We do give our best, but what about when we've tried our best, which we usually do, and we just don't have strength to continue? We've tried our hardest. We've come to the end of it. And what we read here is really good news. We read here that it's God who supplies even the strength that we need to make it through. Let's examine here what Paul says in verse 13. He writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." So then, how do you have patience and hope in the suffering and adversity of the present right now? How do those who believe get the strength to continue on, to take one more step? And it says here that it's because God has placed the seal of himself, God the Holy Spirit, on you. The Holy Spirit continually does the work of turning you back again and again to look at Jesus and the hope that he provides for you, the hope that he gives to you. He doesn't turn you to the Holy Spirit. Notice that. He turns you to Jesus. He's our inheritance. That's who we turn toward. That's where our hope comes from. So notice that God doesn't just make demands that you just become more disciplined. He knows that on your own strength you can't do it. I can't do it. God, the Holy Spirit, supplies the ability to believe, and He supplies the strength and the ability for you to continue on, to persevere, to keep believing. Now, when we think about the Holy Spirit, and we look at what the Bible has to say about Him, He's the person in the Godhead who, in some ways, we know the least about. We know quite a bit about the Father. The Bible has a lot to say about the Father. The Bible has a lot to say about the Son, about Jesus. But when we come to understand what the Bible is saying about the Spirit, it's more has to do with the acts of the Spirit, the creative acts of the Spirit. Those are the things that we see. In Genesis 1, we read that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep and was participating in the creation of the universe. Then in Luke 1, we read that the Spirit created life inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. He created incarnation inside Mary. He created the human nature of Christ. It started to grow there inside Mary. In Mark 1, we can read how the Holy Spirit helped Jesus to accomplish His work. Have you ever thought about that? The Holy Spirit helped Jesus to accomplish the work that He had to do here, His work of saving His people. Romans 4 tells us that it was the Holy Spirit who was acting when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It's the Holy Spirit who created new life in the dead body of Jesus. And we can read that the Holy Spirit also creates spiritual life in people like you and me. So we know a little bit now about what He does in Scripture, what he has done, what God has revealed about the Holy Spirit in His Word in that way, but we can also read about what the Holy Spirit does in us. In John 3, John records Jesus' words when He says, "Unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Galatians 5 tells us that the Spirit gives Christians to bear fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit enables God's people to do that. It is one, all of them, the fruit of the Spirit. So God doesn't just make it possible for you to believe. We need to get that straight. He doesn't just make it possible. He didn't just choose you from eternity, although He did that. The Son didn't only become incarnate 2,000 years ago, die in your place, was resurrected, paid the ransom required for payment of our sin. That's a big thing, but that's not it. He did do that too, but that's not it. If that were all that God had done for us, and then He left us to our own strength, we still wouldn't have any hope. We couldn't muster up enough strength to do this. So the Holy Spirit, Creator, is the one who creates spiritual life in us. Just as He acted in the creation of the world, and just as He acted in the creation of the human nature of Jesus in the womb of Mary, and just as He created life in the dead body of Jesus in resurrection, so also the Spirit creates life in Christians. Although all of our hope has been accomplished in the person and work of Jesus, and He's the one that we focus our attention on, the freedom from the slavery of sin that Jesus accomplished, our glorious inheritance, is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. Paul repeats over and over here, in Christ, those words, in Christ. How close can we get to Christ before we're in Christ? This is a supernatural thing. This is something that the Holy Spirit has to do. So God doesn't just make our salvation possible. He applies it to us as well by the creative work of the Holy Spirit. So then God doesn't just say to us, I did it, and now you're on your own to believe it, to apply it to our life. Practically, that's how we act most of the time, I think. He doesn't just say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, right, like in James. No, he doesn't do that. He's actually with us every step of the way. He's actually there providing the substance of what it takes for us to believe, to have faith, to persevere through this life. Jesus says, some of his last words, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But let's look at another perspective on verse 13 now. Paul uses some intriguing language when he says that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Why would he use that word, sealed? Now, a seal, maybe we don't use them as much anymore, but commonly seals are used to secure a letter. So hot wax would be poured on the letter, and then the person who's sending it would take their ring with their special symbol on it, and they put it in the wax, and then that wax would bear the symbol of the person who's sending the letter. So what a seal would do then is, as the letter is sent, that seal secures the letter. So if anybody opens it that shouldn't be opening it, you know that it's been opened. That wax seal is broken. The other thing that a seal does is it shows that that letter is authentic. It's from the person who it says it's from. It has their special mark on it. And that's the really intriguing part of Paul's language here. Because what he's saying, if you can follow his argument, he's saying that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the seal. Okay? He's a seal that's placed on you as a Christian. So if the Holy Spirit is the seal, then you are the letter that that seal is placed on. And that letter declares a message in the world, doesn't it? When people read God's letter, they're going to see that it's authentic. And you, the letter, will declare the message of the redeeming love of Jesus, who creates new life in an ordinary person, just like you. Everything about you, now that God's seal is on you, declares that. It's a wonderful picture. You bear the seal of God, and you bear it to the praise of his glory. And that's how Paul ends verse 14, to the praise of his glory. That's how he ends verse 12, to the praise of his glory. That's what the purpose is. That's why we're letters. We're letters to the praise of his glory. It's all about him. But even so, that doesn't mean that we don't sin, does it? We still struggle against sin. We still often feel really weak in our faith. We have our inheritance now, but we're united to Jesus by the Spirit, but we haven't fully experienced our inheritance yet. We haven't fully experienced it. So let's go back now to that idea of inheritance. These verses speak of the inheritance in two different ways. First, it speaks of the inheritance as past tense. And then later on, in verse 14, it speaks of the inheritance as future. The Holy Spirit, it says in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So that's speaking of our future inheritance realized. He's speaking about when he will dwell with us, when we will be his people, when he will be our God, when he will wipe every tear from our eyes, when death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what that future language is referring to. And earlier on, we read that it's in Jesus' work of shedding his blood to redeem us and his being raised again that we already have our inheritance. It says that earlier in verse 11. So this work has already been done. It's been accomplished. And yet, there's a future part of it. And that future is the time when the great feasting and the celebration is going to begin. That's the best part. That's what every Christian looks forward to. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we finally will rest eternal, when we're finally free of the burden of sin, when we finally see Jesus face to face, our beloved, when we feast together at his banqueting table, and all of our pilgrimage through this wilderness is a memory, and we look back and we see how God used us as a letter to the world. And actually, when you take a closer look at verse 14, and I think if you have the ESV, it has a footnote there, you'll see that in the original language, the words, until we acquire possession of it, they can be translated another way as well. It could be translated, until God redeems his possession. Both things are true. We look forward to our inheritance. We're looking forward to that day when we can be with God. And God is looking forward to the day when he redeems his people, brings them to himself, when they can be there with him. But for now, what we do is walk in the wilderness together. We go through the desert. But God gives us enough manna in that journey to keep us going. And the sermon title this morning is The Hors D'oeuvre. I don't know if you wondered about that. Maybe you figured it out already. The hors d'oeuvre. And as we conclude, I just wanted to explain what I meant by that. And if we look at verse 14, it tells us that the seal of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of the inheritance. That word guarantee, it's like a down payment or a payment in earnest of something that's about to come. The idea of that is that we're receiving through the Holy Spirit part of the substance, what's going to come in greater amounts later. We're receiving that now, that same substance. And an hors d'oeuvre is just a fancy name for an appetizer. It's French. French cook good food, you know. I love it. And if you were to go to a fancy party, like if you're to go to a wedding, sometimes there's a time when the guests are just there mingling before the main meal begins, and it's during that time when the guests are just there together, that's when these yummy foods are brought out, these finger foods. They're just bite size, you know. You can sample them. Maybe they have some aperitif drinks there. Amazing. But I'm getting all wrapped up in this food. Anyway, food is an important picture in the Bible. Have you realized that? But these hors d'oeuvres and aperitifs, they serve a very important purpose. They serve a twofold purpose. First of all, they help the guests not to get hangry while they're waiting, right? They start getting hungry, and that's probably not a good thing. You know, you don't want the natives to be restless. And then second, they're a foretaste of the meal that's to come. If those hors d'oeuvres are amazing, if those drinks are spectacular, like nothing you've ever tasted before, what is the main meal going to be like? Really builds a sense of expectation in the meal that's going to come. And in our case, when we look with eager expectation to the marriage supper of the Lamb that lies ahead, the Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste of the Lamb. He gives us his body as our true food. He gives us his blood as true drink. And now we only have a small bite and a tiny sip, but it's enough to sustain us until that feast begins. This evening, there's going to be more feasting. Okay, there are going to be more hors d'oeuvres tonight, starting at 5 p.m. here. Pastor Hobbs is going to be serving. Okay, we're going to be also at that time fed under the ordinary signs of bread and wine, a feast. Right, to follow the sermon. So I do encourage all of you, you need it. You need spiritual food. So if you can make it, come tonight. The Lord invites you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, at times we can be very short-sighted. We can be, our taste buds can be off. We can at times prefer mean food when you offer us delicacies, beautiful canapés, aperitifs. They're right there for us to enjoy, and yet we just pass that by. We thank you for calling and paying for and inviting us to your feast. We thank you that even right now we have a foretaste of what is to come, a foretaste that nourishes us, that keeps us going, that allows us to have hope, even in places like Paul was in, where there seems to be no hope. Please build us up, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, to give us a taste for the heavenly things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.